Well, thank you. So I had a daunting task set before me at the beginning, because when we parceled out Exodus, we had 5 weeks to do it. And so this week is Exodus chapters 32 to 40. And so as I started studying, I thought I'm not going to get all the way through 32 to 40. And the golden calf is going to take up most of that. And so I said it's probably going to be more like 32 to 34. And kept going, kept studying, kept working on it. It's probably going to be more like chapter 32, which is the actual, you know, where the golden calf and then Moses finds out about it. And in the end, it's going to be 32, 1 through 6, pretty much. And I don't know what's going to happen to the rest of Exodus. Chad might fill some of that in next week when he begins Leviticus. But for tonight, we're going to just mainly do the golden calf and talk about it. So I'm going to tell you a couple of different stories from Scripture, and I want to see if you can detect a pattern in each of these stories. So starting in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he forms human beings. He gives Adam important work to do. He brings Eve to Adam and presides over the first marriage. And everything is open to them except the fruit of one tree. So everything is great. And then they eat the fruit of the one tree and they get expelled from the garden. So that's the first story. Second story is in Joshua chapter 6. God leads Israel to victory over Jericho using no military strategy known to man, marching around the city and blowing horns. And it brings down the city's impenetrable walls. God's only prohibition is that they are to devote everything to destruction. They are not to take any of the spoil for themselves. Okay? Jericho is thoroughly defeated. Rahab and her family are saved. And Joshua's fame spreads throughout the land. Everything is great. And then Achan steals some of the stuff that was supposed to be devoted to destruction, and Israel loses its next battle. Next story. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul as king and tells him that in 7 days he will come and make offerings. And he tells Saul, wait, don't make the offerings until I come. Scripture says that God gives Saul another heart, so Saul has every opportunity to succeed. Saul defeats the Ammonites, and he even spares the lives of some of his detractors, some of those who spoke against him. Everything is great. And then, fearing the Philistines, Saul makes the unlawful offering, and Samuel tells him that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him. Last story. In 1 Kings 8 through 10, Solomon completes building the temple. He pours his heart out to God in prayer on behalf of the people. The Queen of Sheba comes and visits him and is astonished by his wealth and wisdom. And at the end of chapter 10, the scripture gives us a very detailed list of all of Solomon's staggering wealth. Everything is great. In fact, this is the zenith of Israel's time in the land. It's never going to get any better than this. This is at their height. And then Solomon breaks God's command not to intermarry with the nations, and his wives turn him into an idolater. Later, the kingdom splits, and eventually the people are exiled from the land. So what's the pattern? Can you detect the pattern? Everything is great, and then everything is not. We go from a great high to an awful low. And that's the pattern of a fall story. And a lot of times when we think of the fall, we think of Genesis 3. We just think of the garden and we think of eating the fruit that they were not to eat. But those kind of fall stories happen throughout Scripture. And I didn't even get to talk about David and Bathsheba is a fall story. It comes right after a great time. There's Ezra and Nehemiah that has fall story. Ananias and Sapphira is a fall story. If you read the end of Acts 4, it talks about the life of the church and how everything is really moving in the spirit, and then you have Ananias and Sapphira right after that. So these actually happen in a lot of places throughout Scripture. And in a fall story, you have hope and excitement and jubilation followed by a crashing thud. So it's a lot like hearing a beautiful piece of piano music that rises to a crescendo, and then the piano is thrown off the building and crashes below. And everything is wrecked and everything is changed. So against the backdrop of those other fall stories, I want to look at the story of the golden calf, because it's a fall story as well. And I think by looking at those others, it will help us understand it. So if you have a Bible, turn to Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So, looking at this as a false story, remember that God had rescued Israel from the cruel and wicked Pharaoh and drowned him and his charioteers in the Red Sea. And then he provides for their needs in the wilderness, and he brings them to Sinai to prepare for a wedding ceremony. And he gives them the law, which is how they are going to live together, God wedded to his people. He gives Moses instructions for the tabernacle, for the sanctuary, and all that's going to be in it. And that's going to show where he's going to dwell with his people. And then on the wedding night, or the honeymoon, if you will, Israel goes and does this with the golden calf. We have a betrayal on essentially the wedding night or the honeymoon. And it's such a betrayal that God tells Moses that he's going to destroy Israel and he's going to start over. Can you see how that's a false story like the other ones? So what I want to do is look at that story and look at kind of the backdrop of the other stories as well and look at two aspects of false stories and give two applications and show how that relates to us as TCF. So the first thing that I want to talk about is that each fall pivots on breaking a specifically given command. So each fall pivots on breaking an explicitly given command. So think about the other stories that we looked at. Adam had been commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Israel was commanded not to take from any of the spoil when they sacked Jericho. Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days and to not make the offering until he had come. Israel had been told not to intermarry with the nations, and Solomon went ahead and did it anyway. And at Mount Sinai, Israel had been given the 10 words, or the 10 commandments, of how they were supposed to live with God. And the first three commandments, or the first three words, have to do with God himself and how he is to be worshiped. And what Israel does is they essentially make a checklist of those first three commandments and break them all in rapid fashion in the making of the golden calf. So think of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Israel says, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." God said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." And in response, it says, Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So there's two for two. And before I go on to the third one, have you ever wondered why a golden calf and what they're actually doing when they're saying that these are the gods that led you out of Egypt? Have you ever wondered that? Well, in the ancient Near East, most people worshipped many gods. In fact, one of the things that made Israel unique was that they worshipped one god. So people were polytheists, they worshipped many gods. And it was very common to have a bull or a calf, some kind of image that represented the seat of where those gods met with the people. It was kind of, in a sense, their throne. So what Israel's doing is they're, in a sense, not saying that the calf, the actual golden calf, led them out of Egypt. I think even they would say that's ridiculous. But they were worshiping the gods represented by that calf and saying, in a sense, that there are other gods that are out there and they are the ones that led us out of Egypt, and it's represented by this calf. Does that make sense? So Chad talked last week about how the ark The ark that's in the most holy place is the seat of God's throne, where God dwells. And this is kind of what the people were thinking, that with this calf, it's representing where these gods are and how they work. It's kind of like an anti-ark. So, you know, if you've ever read that and thought, man, how stupid. I mean, they have to know this is just a little gold statue that couldn't possibly lead them out. It's actually much worse than that, because they believed that the gods represented by that actually led them out of Egypt. They've transferred their loyalty from the one true God to these other gods. Does that make sense? So that goes back to the commandment not to make a graven image. So that they're two for two. And then God said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Israel and Aaron's response is, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And it says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So here's what Aaron does. The people have committed blatant idolatry. They've transferred their loyalty to these other gods, and they have said other gods have led them out of Egypt. They're committing blatant idolatry. And Aaron says, "Well, we'll just say that this calf is the seed of the Lord. So we'll have a feast to the Lord, and it will be, you know, we'll just kind of ignore the idolatry stuff, and we'll say, really, it was the Lord who brought us out, and he's just represented by this calf." So he takes God's name in vain by calling something that's clearly not God, God. Does that make sense? So he takes God's name in vain. So the first three commandments have to do with how God is to be worshipped, and they break them all in rapid fashion with the fashioning of the golden calf. So over and over in these false stories, and particularly with the golden calf, we see the willful breaking of God's commands. There's a clear prohibition, and then it's decisively broken. So here's a very obvious application to that. And it's that sin wrecks everything. Sin wrecks everything. Throughout the Bible, God lovingly and patiently and enduringly works on behalf of his people, and then their sin messes everything up. And God doesn't go on from that point until he has dealt with the sin in his people. He won't move farther than the people are ready to go. But their sin messes everything up, and God has to then deal with the sin in them. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about our churches, and I was specifically thinking about TCF. And Chad and I have talked about this recently as well. In TCF, these are good times. These are good times that are ripe with opportunity. And I don't have the perspective to give the big overview or say anything like this is the best it's ever been at TCF. I can't say anything, you know, quite that magnanimous. But I can say that these are good times and they're ripe with opportunity. If you think about some of these things, our campus group might actually be the largest of all our other campus groups in the other churches right now. And we're poised to thrive over the next couple of years. Our youth went from 8 to 13 this year, and it's only going to expand in the next several years. It's only going to get bigger and bigger. We have 5 home groups now, which is the most we've had in our church's history. We've added new people to our body who want what God has led us to build. And we talk about planting a church one day, and it's not imminent, but we're closer to that than we've been at any other time. So our church has been around for 13 years or so, and things right now are really good, and they're really ripe with opportunity. And that's just what I see in my limited vision. I'm sure others could expand on that. But we are not immune to a false story. Just because things are going well doesn't mean that we're immune to a false story. In fact, it means probably that we need to be more on our guard than we would be otherwise. As Chad's pointed out, as we've been going through the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." So we need to learn from these other false stories that when things were really good, sin wrecked everything and held back what God wanted to do. Things are really good right now in TCF, And we do not want to write a false story into our history through sin. 1 John 2:3-6 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So thinking of the kind of things that could wreck everything that's going on right now in our church, gossip would be one of those, lust, idolatry and assimilation to the world, anger and contempt, unforgiveness, dissension, strife, and jealousy. Basically, go to Galatians 5 before the fruit of the Spirit, that whole list of the works of the flesh, pretty much everything in there. But thinking about some of those specifically, those will undo us and write a false story into our history if we're not vigilant. We need to pray together and individually, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. And so we need to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to be quick to confess sin and ask for the Spirit's help in conquering sin. We need to be quick to confess sin and not just let it go under the ground. And we need to keep short accounts with each other and not let disagreements fester and become grudges and develop into unforgiveness. We need to keep short accounts with each other. So it's an obvious application, but a lot of times it's the obvious that gets overlooked and gets tripped over. So that's the first one. Sin wrecks everything. The second feature of false stories that I want to look at, especially with the golden calf, is that in all of them, there's a reliance upon sight over hearing and obeying. So there's a reliance on sight and perception over hearing and obeying. So again, think of some of the stories that I talked about earlier. This is from Genesis 3. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. In Joshua 7, "And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." In 1 Samuel 13, when Saul's trying to wriggle out of accountability for offering the sacrifices before he was supposed to, Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed," it's your fault, Samuel, "when you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.'" So again, Saul says, "When I saw." And then in Exodus 32, the golden calf story, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So in each case, there was a prohibition, a specific thing that they were not to do, and then they broke it because instead of obeying what they heard, they relied upon their own perception of things. Does that make sense? Can you see how that works? They relied upon their own perception of things. That's the recurrence of "when I saw," "when she saw," "when they saw." It's meant to point us to the deception of relying on our perception, on how we see things, and using our perception as an excuse to break God's commands. Because in the end, that's what they do. They break God's commands because they rely on their perception. And I think to understand this, we do have to take seriously what it would have been like for the Israelites, what they were experiencing in Moses' absence. Okay, so they know Moses. Moses did lead them out of Egypt, but he's been gone now. You're in the middle of the wilderness. You don't know when or if Moses is coming back. All you've seen of God has been terrifying to you, and that's why when God was giving the law, you said to Moses, You speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us or we'll die. You don't know if God has taken Moses away for good, if he's killed Moses on the mountain. And so you're really unsure what to do. Does that sound like a reasonable response, that if you were one of those Israelites, you would probably be concerned along those lines? So what do you do? Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own perception. Do not lean on the way that you see things. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So that's the second application, is to trust and to obey. Again, it's kind of an obvious application, but it's the obvious that gets overlooked. Trust and obey. That's what you do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own perception, your own understanding of how things look. Israel had received the law from God, had received the 10 words, and those 10 words were to apply in all situations, not just when things made sense, not just when things were easy. They were to apply in all situations. And we often face difficulty and ambiguity, and things don't always make sense. But we have God's commands to fix a boundary around us, to know, okay, I don't know exactly what's going on, but I know I can't do this. And maybe the temptation is to do this, but I know that I can't do this. Even though everything looks confusing to me and I don't know what's going to happen, I know that this I can't do, or this I can't do, or I'm supposed to relate to others in this particular way. They fix the boundaries by which we figure out everything else when we trust and obey. Does that make sense? Is that good? Hebrews 2:1 says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So keep what you've heard and ask your friends to help you see beyond your perspective. If nothing makes sense to you, if you're in ambiguity and difficulty and confusion, ask your friends to help you make sense of things. Ask them to help you see beyond your perspective. There are people in this church who have the gift of encouragement. And the gift of encouragement is not, you're a great person. You're going to work yourself out of this in no time. It's all going to be okay. That's not what the gift of encouragement is. The gift of encouragement, somebody who has the gift of encouragement knows who God is and knows what God wants to do in your life. And they will encourage you with how God is faithful and what God wants to do. Here's what encouragement looks like for Paul. And what I would say to us, Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul's confidence is in God working in the Philippians. It's not so much in the Philippians, though he loves them and thinks a lot of them. His confidence is in God working in the Philippians. So seek that kind of encouragement. Seek encouragement from others who can help you see rightly because they have confidence in God and what God's doing in your life. Ask your friends, ask your home group, "Please remind me of what I already know, but I just can't access right now." Does that make sense? All right. So in closing, I want to give the reverse of a false story. This is a false story that didn't happen. So Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17 says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What an incredible moment. Jesus is baptized, he rises out of the waters, he receives the Spirit, and he hears the affirmation from his Father. And then the very next thing is that he is led by the Spirit out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, if you think of all the other fall stories, you think this is a perfect setup for a fall. Jesus has received the affirmation of the Father, received the Spirit, and here's the devil, and he's tempting him three times. And we wonder, is he going to fall? But to all three temptations, he replies, "It is written." He relies on what he has heard and what he knows. And he goes to cite the fixed boundaries of God's commands. He doesn't trust his eyes, not even when all the kingdoms of the world are spread out before him to see. He doesn't trust his eyes. He trusts in what he has heard, and he obeys it. There is no false story. Jesus triumphs over the devil, and he goes on to fulfill his mission. So Jesus is proof that false stories don't have to happen. They don't have to happen if we are faithful and if we will follow him. Just because they follow a predictable pattern doesn't mean that we can't break the pattern. We follow Jesus, and he'll be our sure guide if we're faithful to him. So that's our invitation. That's my invitation to us tonight, is that we can break the pattern of false stories. We don't have to live according to the flesh and watch sin wreck everything around us. We don't have to trust our sight, because Jesus is our leader and he's gone before us. And he's shown us to rely upon what we've heard and to keep it through obedience. And he gives us the Spirit to sustain us. Glory to God. What I want to do now before Peter is going to come up, what I want to do, though, before Chad comes up to do communion, is invite us to a few minutes of silence for confession of sins. And you can come up to the altar if you wish. You can stay at your chair. You can kneel, however you want to do it. But again, sin wrecks everything. We have to be quick to confess sin when it's there. So for the next couple of minutes, in whichever way you would like to do it, open yourself to God. Ask him to search you. And if you know there is sin, be quick to confess it. But you can also ask God to search you, maybe to show you something that you're not quite aware of. Amen?